Well, to bring you an update on George Hurl, he had surgery on Wednesday where they went in and replaced a valve in his heart. They're very pleased with the surgery. He came through with flying colors and everything worked out really good, except a little bit of AFib in there. So they went to correct that, and he was on a temporary pacemaker. He was in ICU for till Friday, about noon on Friday, partially to be watched and partially because they didn't have any more room in the hospital to put him anyplace else. So he got stuck right there. So he's still there this morning. They're hoping to release him tomorrow if all goes well, and they're still evaluating whether they need to put in a permanent pacemaker. They're not sure of that, but continue to pray for him, and they very much appreciate your prayers. Years ago, when I first started out here, we preached through the book of Romans in 16 weeks, one chapter a week, and it was bang, 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 just like that. And I was assigned chapter 9 and chapter 10, and so among others. So I preached through chapter 9, and I taught the sovereignty of God, which is taught in chapter 9. At the end of that message, I said, now come back next week, because chapter 10 talks about man's responsibility, and you need to get the other side of it. Well, one of the men in the congregation didn't hear that, or didn't choose to hear that. So as we walked out, he shook my hand. He said that was an eloquent sermon, and it was very carefully stated, but it's from the devil out of the pit of hell. Because he had grown up in a church that taught the sovereignty of God so strongly that they abused it and used it to abuse their people. I can't remember whether he came back the next Sunday and heard the other half of it. I know he came back many times, but I can't remember whether he was there that Sunday. But you know what? People take this idea and this doctrine of sovereignty of God and the free will of man very, very seriously, as you can tell, because it really has major implications in our lives. And I was very grateful for Haig last week when he said that he wasn't here to change anybody's mind, because I am here to change your mind. And since he didn't take the opportunity last week, I get to convince you to agree with what I agree with, which is what it should be anyway, shouldn't it, Haig? Yeah, thank you very much. Anyway, I did appreciate your message very much last week. It was very, very well stated. As we've been going through the book of Romans, as we come through, we've seen him go from the sinfulness of man to justification provided by Jesus Christ through faith, through the blood of Jesus Christ, and then the justification that comes out of that and the sanctification and the glorification, and all of that is being taught to the believers in the church there in Rome. And he steps back and he says, he answers the question that people know he's going to ask, and that is, what about Israel? Where does this fit into all this? Because God, the message was given to Israel, and God chose Israel as a special people. And so when you talk about the Gentiles and all these, and you sit there and you talk about there's no Jew and no Gentile, we're all the same. So what happened to the Israel? And if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, how can we trust them in his promises to us today? And that's a good question. So chapters 9, 10, 11 talk about, really, it's a relationship of where Israel fits into the plan of God. And these, as Haig said last week, these chapters really talk about the nation of Israel. So when we talk about predestination and sovereignty and all of that, it's really not in this passage, it's not dealing with that on a personal level, it's dealing with that on a national level, even those same principles filter down, and God's sovereignty to the nation is the same as the sovereignty to people. But it's but he's speaking mainly here in a national scene and how it affects them. And when he talked about that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and there's a reason for that, but then he chose Jacob or Esau, and he said, there's no reason for that. It's simply because I chose. Then last week we talked about him choosing Moses over Pharaoh and how he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we've wrestled with the statements that said Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the statements that says God hardened his heart. And there's that interplay, and we wrestle with that because that's the whole wrestling with what does God sovereignly decree and put in place? And where does God give man the ability to choose? Because Scripture is full of talk about God's sovereignty, that he's in control. He directs the affairs of man, both individually and nationally. He's in control. And Scripture is full of the choices of man. Simply the word repent is a choice. He says, choose life. Choose they whom you will follow. There's choices all the way through Scripture. And so to say it's only God's sovereignty, you neglect major portions of Scripture. And you say it's only man's choice, you neglect major portions of Scripture. And so he comes down and he continues to talk about the theme in these next verses. So we're in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 29. And if you haven't turned there, if you could turn there, please. And this is a follow-up. He's following the discussion between Pharaoh and God demonstrating his power through Pharaoh, and that he has mercy on whom he has mercy and he hardens whom he hardens. And then in verse 19, he begins that. We're going to talk about three major things as we talk about God's justice and his righteousness here. One is, who are we to question God? Then secondly, God has a plan. And thirdly, prophecy predicted all of this. So the first one is, who are we to question God? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me, will it? And then verse 21, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So the question is, as you think about God choosing one over the other, sometimes there's kind of a reason for that, but sometimes he says, it's just because I chose. And our response to that is, it doesn't seem fair. And so how can man still be held accountable for his decision if God does all the choosing? You know, if you make me go somewhere and I go there, then how can you hold me responsible for going there when you made me go there? That's the question. He says it doesn't seem fair to do that. And then the second question is, why do you make me like this? And so he said, how can you find fault? How can you find fault with me? How can you hold me accountable to resist as well when I'm forced to go there? Then he says, and who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? He's taking the image right out of Isaiah 45:9, where he talks about God molds us and he makes us, and we don't have the opportunity to say, it's all my, what I want. And he says, when God sets a course for us, when he sovereignly chooses, we follow that. And we shouldn't be judging him for causing us to go there. And he says, why do you make me like this? And that's a question we can ask a lot of times. Why do you make me like this? How come I'm not as smart as so-and-so? Or as pretty or as handsome as so-and-so? Or as talented as so-and-so? Or growing up in a family like so-and-so did? Or having the wealth of so-and-so? We can ask those questions of God where we can say, why is it that you put me in the circumstance, in the situation, with the abilities, with the personality, with how I made up, why is it, God, that you stuck me with who I am? Is really what we're saying. And what we're doing is we're questioning the wisdom of God, because God chose us to make us as we are. And he said, you were uniquely made. We were talking about Psalm 139 earlier. You were uniquely made by God, and he crafted you with your gifts, your personality, and your abilities, and your background, and your DNA, and all of that. He crafted you with all of that to make you the unique person that you are. And we should be embracing that. even the parts of what we don't like, because it's those parts of it that we don't like that really cause us to grow the most. And how he made us is an outgrowth of his character, of his love, of his mercy, of his righteousness, of his judgment, of his wisdom, and it's an outgrowth of making us as we are. So he said, we really shouldn't be asking, because the molder, he says, does not a potter have right over the clay? The potter does. When you think of a lump of clay, and I'm going to say right here, every analogy and illustration has its limitations, and this one does. You're not a lump of clay sitting there that's been molded, and that you're inanimate and you have no intellect and no emotion and no will. That's not what he's saying here, because those things are made clear in other places. But he's saying he makes you, and he has the right, because you're his clay. He's molded you, and he has the right to do that. And that we really don't have the ability to choose to be outside of who we are and who he's made us. So he uses the term the clay and the potter. So I have a couple vessels here for you. The first is a teapot. Now, and this is an exquisite China teapot. Beautiful, isn't it? Very, very nice. Okay, so you may be a teapot. And the potter has the right to make teapots that are beautiful like this. What's the next one? This is from my side, my end of the country. This is Indian pottery. That has the right to make Indian pottery. And it's beautiful stuff. And it's wonderful. I can remember when I was a kid, they had a bulldozer come in next to the mission there. And they were scraping out some land, and they found some pottery that was underground. And the bulldozer just shredded this piece of pottery. So Bruce Yazzie, our next door neighbor, one of the premier preachers on the reservation, he got all the pieces and painstakingly put it all back together again. I was amazed. I mean, there's, you know, you think of these jigsaw puzzles, but it was amazing. I put it all back. So give me a piece of pottery, and this is a chamber pot. And I don't care how pretty it is and how elaborate it is, it's still a chamber pot. In fact, this next slide, to be sold, this is a house that was sold. Luxury shall not be outside your hearth, but inside with a two-chamber pot house. And this is not a two-bathroom, two-chamber pot house. No more shall your unmentionable parts suffer discomfort from frigid condition because your chamber pot is occupied by a sufferer of the piles. And I don't know what that is. I didn't ask. Live like the royals. Comes with a window through which you can empty your chamber pots. Also with a fireplace, a root cellar for storage of your winter victuals, which are provisions, like a pantry, and a space for bedding down. Anybody want to buy that house? Anyway. So it doesn't matter what type of a pot you are, you're useful. And he said he makes you different ways in different places. Some for honorable use, another for dishonorable, or probably the more common is for common use. So he made us differently so they can use us. And he says sometimes we don't understand why he makes us the way he makes us. And all of us have our place in this world, and all of us have our place in what contribution we can make in our families, in the church, in the workplace, and that. And he says he's crafted you uniquely for who you are. So it's who are we to question God in terms of our personality and who we are? And in the national sense, who are we to question God of how he's chosen us as Jews versus the Gentiles and that type of thing? And he says, I've taken care of all of that. Then he goes on to say, God has a plan, beginning with verse 22. But if God says, what if God? So he's setting up a hypothetical situation. So what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So what if God just, he's stepping back. You remember one of the things he uses all the time in the book of Romans are questions. There are different, or 85 different questions in the book of Romans, and this is one of them. He says, think with me, the logical sequence. What if God, he has the ability to use his power and his wrath to bring judgment upon sinners? And he's saying, if we want to come sit here and judge God for what he's done to us, we need to judge him thankfully for what he hasn't done to us. Because with his judgment and wrath, he has the ability. In fact, he has the right to say, you're sinners. And because of that, you require judgment. So he has that right, but it says instead of that, he said he's willing to demonstrate his wrath, but he's decided not to. But instead, he endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So he stands back. Rather than demonstrating his wrath and power, he steps back and says, I'm gonna respond with patience to people who are sinners and to a nation who's turned their back on him. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory with upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. There's a word in verse 22 and verse 23 that I want you to look at. It's that word prepared. It means fitted. It means it's preparing you for some type of a task. In verse 22, it's in the middle case, or reflexive. In verse 23, it's in the active case. That's a major distinction. They're prepared for destruction. The idea there in the middle voice, it has the idea of he prepared himself for destruction. And then in verse 23, it's God prepared him beforehand for glory. So God is not the one who causes us to sin. God does not cause sin. God does not cause evil. He allows it in the world. It's part of what we call his permissive will. He allows that to happen. And it's really we're the ones that prepare ourselves for destruction. And so we have the responsibility because of that, because of the actions we've taken or the decisions we've made. But he turns that around and prepares us for glory. And so he has chosen us for glory. This distinction between the prepared himself and he prepared us kind of capsulizes the whole discussion between sovereignty of God and the free will of man and man's choice and that whole picture. And that's where we struggle with, you know, how much of it is God's making decisions for us and choosing us and electing us and foreordaining those kinds of things, and how much of it's man's responsibility in responding to that, and how much does man give. I do not normally plug books, but this morning I'm going to plug a book. So if we can put that next slide up there. Randy Alcorn just came out with a new book called Hand in Hand. I put it up there to show you something, a couple of things that I want to point out to you. Small hand, lowercase, large hand, capital letters. That's intentional. So the whole idea is our hand is in God's hand. Man activates, responds, God directs. Then the title here says the beauty of God's sovereignty and meaningful human choice. This is he's very careful about those words. He doesn't like the term free will, because who of us has free will? I can't do anything I want. I can't go through that ceiling. So there's a lot of decisions that are out there that are beyond my ability to do and beyond my ability to make. And so he says the discussion is really between God's sovereignty and meaningful human choice, and where do they fit into the picture of what God is doing. Now, it helps, and I've been reading it for a couple weeks, and I'm most of the way through it. It helps that he agrees with my position. See? So that's a major thing. So he and I at least agree on the, no, we agree on a lot of things. But anyway, But if you want to understand the argument, and many of us remember back in our school days where we stayed up in those late night debates over the difference between God's sovereignty and human free will, and going back and forth, but this verse, and then but this verse, but this verse, but how can we, and sometimes the logic of it goes beyond what biblical, what scripture teaches. So there's a lot of that. This book is very helpful in sorting out the different viewpoints and why those people hold their viewpoints. It's very balanced in its approach. Because a lot of times when their discussion goes up, you have Arminians who fight against Calvinists, stuff the Calvinists don't believe because they portrayed them a certain way. And you have Calvinists who fight against Arminians because they portrayed them a certain way. And he goes down and he very carefully says, okay, this in different camps, he said, this is what they believe about these words. This is how they define sovereignty and free will and foreknowledge and those kinds of things. And he has some charts that are very helpful in terms of this is what they believe. And he says, and this is the strength of their position, and this is the weakness of their position for each of the different positions that are in there. And it's excellent, excellent, well, very well done. He came to Christ when he was in high school. And so the first number of years was an Arminian church. And so he grasped that doctrine, really understood it, then he eventually moved more to a Calvinistic type of a church and belief. And so he knows both sides, and he's versed in both sides. So it's just, he's very fair. He's not one that, you know, sometimes they're throwing arrows back and forth and that kind of stuff. He's very, very helpful in that. And like I said, and he came to the right conclusion. So that's a good. Oh, the other thing I wanted to show you, and let's get this. This is the most important thing. I read this book for 2 weeks. I didn't realize till this morning, this canoe, it's identical to the canoe that Jim and I built. This part right here, the bulkhead is a little bit different. It's like he took our canoe and put it on, so he has good taste. I'm a happy man. I couldn't believe I didn't realize till this morning that canoe was identical to ours. But anyway, shows me what I was concentrating on. So where were we? So chapter, verses 22 and 23. So we prepared ourselves for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So he pulled away from the quality of the vessel for common good. And he says, you're vessels of mercy, in other words, you're the ones that I can shower my mercy upon. Even so, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So he comes back to the bigger picture. He says, what we're dealing with here is the Jews versus the Gentiles. And he said, I showered those vessels of mercy and my mercy upon the Gentiles and the Jews, and both of them can come to me. Then in the last section here, verses 25 down through 27, he goes back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, let's see, I think there's a point I wanted to make here. There is. Before I go there, I want to make this point. And Heig alluded to this last week, and I want to develop a little bit more. When you look at God's sovereignty and man's meaningful choices, and you begin to try to put those together, it's very difficult to make them mesh. Because it's hard for us to understand the intricacies of it, and how much is this, and how much is this, and how they work together, and so major theologians on both sides have wrestled with that and have not been able to come to unity on it. We're unable to understand it, and sometimes we have trouble, and some theologians especially have trouble accepting that we can't understand it. It's beyond our human ability to grasp that. And one of the things that I found that's helpful in being able to accept that tension is to look at the Messiah of the Old Testament. So if you had all of the Old Testament and you're sitting in the 400 silent years and you pulled in all of those prophets and all that have been written on it, and you began to say, okay, we're looking for the Messiah, which is what they were doing, you would see two major pictures of the Messiah. You see a Messiah who's suffering, like Isaiah 53, all we like sheep, you know, I've gone before the slaughter and that. So there's a suffering Messiah, and then you also go through and you read about the reigning Messiah and the victorious Messiah and the Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. And you read those and you struggle with those. And some of them have even, it's so distinct that some of them have even come to the conclusion that there's two different Messiahs that are coming. And so they look at that and they say, how could you have both of those in one person? And so when you have, and we're going into the Advent season, when you come to this, and we're talking this morning about the Magi going and talking to the Old Testament scholars. You know, if you're an Old Testament scholar, which one do you want to believe? Well, you want to believe in the reigning Messiah. But they struggle with that because how is he, you know, if we're going to have a reigning Messiah, certainly he's not going to come from Bethlehem or from Nazareth. He's going to come through the king. And so they wrestled with all of that. And they just thought, and as they went through, how could this Jesus, who's a commoner, how could he be the Messiah? Well, we step back now and we look at the New Testament, what it teaches about the Old Testament. And we see those 300 prophecies of the Old Testament brought in New Testament about the Messiah, about Christ. And we look at those, and every one of them fits, and every one of those is accurate. And we look back and we see, of course, it all makes sense. And I think that's what's going to happen with doctrines like this, and this one in particular, but some like this. We're going to get the glory, and we're going to look at those from a whole different perspective, and we'll look back, and I think we'll look at this issue and we'll think, how on earth did we not understand how simple it is and how it fits together? And that's why I don't get real wrapped up in all of the particulars of it, because God's in charge anyway, and I need to obey Him and I need to follow Him. And I can spend hours wrestling over this that I think God would rather have me use in a much more profitable way, dealing with people and working with people. And I'm not downplaying theologians who spend hours working through it, because we benefit from their work and their labor. Even somebody like Randy Alcorn, we benefit from the work that people like this do. But I think we need to be careful not to get so wrapped up in that it tears us apart, rather than helping us to be successful or being useful in the ministry of God. And so I appreciate Rand, and his humility is one thing I wanted to bring out, just his humble way of presenting these two issues. So in verses, we're doing all right. Okay, verses 25 through 27, he goes back to the Old Testament, and what he's doing is saying, you know, this is not something new that I'm bringing you, because when Jews sit in the audience, they think, who's this Paul? Sure, he was trained in the Old Testament, but he's kind of giving everything new, and he's saying, this new thing that I'm bringing you, the new teaching that I'm bringing you, is not really new. It was throughout the Old Testament. You just didn't catch it. And so he makes two references to Hosea, or quotations from Hosea, and two from Isaiah. And Hosea, remember, Hosea was a prophet that either married the adulterous woman, or she became adulterous after they got married, which is, I think, what happened. But anyway, she got caught in adultery and becomes a picture of God having the nation of Israel go out into adultery and to turn their back on God. And so Hosea writes this. He says, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not my beloved, beloved. The people that were not his people were Gentiles. And he said, because the Jews have turned their back on him, he said, I've gone to the Gentiles and I'm calling them my people. And then in verse 26, he says again, and it shall be that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they'll be called the sons of the living God. So the Jews thought they had the corn on the market for who God was, and that God was, they were his chosen people, and everything came through them. And he's saying, you turn your back on me. And he's saying, because of that, I'm bringing the Gentiles into the as sons of the living God, which is as close to being close to God as is available. And he's saying, I'm bringing the Gentiles in. That was predicted in the Old Testament. Paul says, that's something that I'm bringing anew to you today. It goes Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, there are millions of them, it is the remnant that will be saved. So it's not all of them, it's not the nation. Those who believe, there will be a remnant of them that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. This is probably a reference to the time of tribulation where God will do his work in the nation of Israel and bring people to himself through that time for the Jews. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. He said the whole nation would just have been destroyed, but he said there's been a remnant all along who follows after me, who truly caught the Messiah and the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and are following after him. That's what he's teaching in that. So Paul is saying that God is not setting Israel aside permanently, that he will at some time fulfill the promises he made in the Old Testament to the land of Israel, to the nation of Israel. But that was his intent from day one to bring the Jews into his family as sons of the living God and to bring the Gentiles into his family as the sons of the living God. That was his intent from the beginning. But Jews rejected him as a nation, therefore they've been set aside for a time. And the Gentiles, as the main part, are coming to him today. But God is faithful in his character, and that's what he's saying throughout here. He's faithful in his character to draw us to himself, and then us having a responsibility to make human choices where we respond to him. And bringing those together that he calls us and he asks us to come, and that's a choice we make. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for a subject that is very difficult and some kind of time boggles our mind if we really get into the intricacies of it. And I thank you that you are in charge, that you're sovereign, that you're the ruler of this world, that you have a plan, that you're in control. And I thank you too that within that you've made provision for us to make meaningful choices, to obey you, to follow you, to respond to you. We thank you for your love that you give to us. And I'd like for us all to stand together.